Our Heavenly Father, we have sung and now we come to pray once again. Father, please quiet our hearts as we approach this time of particularly waiting on you through your word. We thank you for all the different aspects of worship that we can enjoy here this morning. And now, Lord, we're so grateful for the privilege of the word of God forever settled in heaven. Thank you that we have the Bible. Thank you that we can know through it the eternal counsels of the living God. We thank you so much that through it we're able to be made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, to know that as we walk along in this darkened world, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Please bless us, Lord. Give us a heart that believes that. Lord, people come into a worship service like this. We're so distracted. We're so burdened. We're so taken aside with the affairs of life. Give us relief and rest from that now. Give us the ability to come to you to find rest. Help us not to miss the opportunity that's afforded right now for us to come to you to find rest. And Lord, just give us mercy to rise above all those things that would rob us of what you have for us in this next little while. Give me a freedom, Lord, and an utterance of speech today. Help me to have those things that you have ordained for this time and use them for your honor and glory. How I pray, Lord, if we have anybody in our midst today who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, Father, please keep working in hearts and lives and using the ministry of the word in this place that people who come here will have been exposed to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you'll call people to yourself through that. And we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Jonah chapter 4. You don't have to be Albert Einstein to figure that we've reached the final chapter in the book of Jonah. And so this morning, God willing, I'd like to bring to a conclusion the series that we've been looking at over four Sundays on the book of Jonah. And you'll recall, of course, that the thing we've really been honing in on is Jonah, a portrait of indifference. We don't have to do much by way of review. You might remember that in the first chapter, we looked at Jonah exposed. I don't think Jonah himself realized how indifferent he was until the right set of circumstances came about. And once that happened, then he saw that, because that's what happens in that chapter, and he realizes as he tells those sailors, just throw me overboard. All these things have come upon you for my sake. And God has finally revealed Jonah to himself. Jonah has been unmasked to himself. Would God that a little bit of that would be taking place through this series of messages, because whether a little or a lot, there's something of Jonah in all of us. There's something of that problem of indifference in all of us. Well, then we find in chapter number 2, Jonah chastened. God doesn't let that pass, and he deals with Jonah to bring him to a place of contrition and of repentance. And so in chapter number 3, we see Jonah forgiven. This morning, our sermon title is Jonah Confronted. And I don't know about you, but that would surprise me if I didn't really have much acquaintance with the book of Jonah. Of course, you heard it read in your hearing just a few moments ago, but if I didn't have much acquaintance with the book of Jonah, that is not what I would be expecting to happen in chapter number 4. Think about it for a moment. I mean, there's a problem in chapter 1 which is revealed to Jonah. He finally comes to see that. He makes a very sincere response to own up to that, to repent of that, to deal with that in chapter number 2. Chapter number 3 is a great opportunity to rejoice in how merciful and forgiving God is to his children. And, of course, by extension, we realize that he's also merciful and gracious to a place like Nineveh, because that's what we see unfolded in that chapter. So the drift of things doesn't prepare us for a step backwards, if you understand what I'm saying. We kind of think, okay, everything's ironed out now. God has dealt with his servant, spoken to his heart. He sees the problem of indifference. He's dealt with this in his life. He's been forgiven. And wow, it's like a relapse. It's like we get into chapter 4 and we find Jonah dealing with the same problems. There is still that incredible disconnect, if I can call it that, between the values of God and the values of Jonah. Now think for a moment, because this is exactly why I wanted to read the verses that I reread at the outset. God repeats his value, the value that God has had from the very beginning. To God, Nineveh is a great city. And there are a lot of reasons for that. He enumerates some of those towards the conclusion of this chapter. Hopefully Jonah would have seen that by now, that Jonah would have shared the heart of God, that all those people there were people that God cared about, that all of those people there were people that God loved as much as he loved Jonah and as much as he loved the nation of Israel. And Jonah would have moved from that great reversal or that total inversion that I described. What did I mean by that when I mentioned that in the message in chapter number one? Well, think about it this way. If you think about what God's value is and what God wants for you and me, well, when the scribe asked Jesus, what are the great commandments? And he said, well, the first of them is this. If you're going to summarize everything in the law, the first of them is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Right? But when Paul tells us what fallen, sinful human nature is like in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember that place? We did a series on that on Wednesday evening one time. It starts off in verse number 1. This know also that in the last times, perilous times shall come. Remember that? For men shall be, and it goes on to name all these things. And what is the first thing that it says? Men shall be lovers of themselves. The great inversion, the total reversal. Now, since, even though we've been redeemed, each of us has that fallen, sinful nature, that is exactly why I say, whether a little or a lot, there is something in Jonah of all of us. I make to you the proposition as we close out this series today that unless we recognize that that's true, unless we see that God's values are here, and the way we come, born into this world, and the old nature that we still do battle with and that still tugs us down and still wants to reassert itself every time it has the opportunity is an exact opposite of that. God is to be here. For us, we want self to be here. And until we see that and see that you don't get beyond that, you get victory by God's grace, yes, but that's something that just constantly has to be attended to. Unless you see that and unless you and I are interested in dealing with the problem of that disconnect between what God's values are and what our values tend to be, I submit to you that we will never be a caring people. I mean, we may have moments in which we do better than others, but for us to really be transformed into God's image, for us to be like God, I submit to you that you and I are not going to be the caring, loving people, both for others in our church family, other people in the body of Christ, or sinners in general, until we recognize what the problem is, that great disconnect, that total inversion, that great reversal, and constantly be asking God to help us to grow and to rise above that and to put Him first and to share His heart. In the message today, I'd like to show you three scenes that I think exist here and see just from the story of Jonah what we can learn and how we can be encouraged. And I don't know, maybe it'll kick in the seat of the pants. I don't know. That's up to the Lord. I didn't plan the message that way. I just know that in kind of taking a step back, it's a bit of a shock. And so we kind of have to ask ourselves, wow, am I like that? I mean, do I go through cycles in my Christian experience or times when God really deals with me and He gets me over a barrel where finally I'm interested in listening to Him and I straighten up and fly right for about a day and then I'm back into my old patterns? Well, I suspect we can probably see a little of ourselves in that also. So let's see how God does it. Let's see what we see here. I think there's some grand things, and let me try to point them out as follows. Scene number one, God listens. God listens. To me, that's kind of an interesting thought right at the very outset, that God listens, because when you look at these verses and you hear them read, I'm talking specifically about verses 1 through 4, who's doing all the talking? Not God. Jonah. And to use a term that's quite vogue in the day in which we live, it's a bit of a rant, isn't it? I mean, Jonah is in the position of being a servant, and he's really taking God to task over what's happened. It starts in verse number 1 and tells us why he was doing that. If you look at that, it says he was displeased. And it says he was exceeding displeased and very angry. Not really a good position for us to be in, but I suppose if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes we're that way, and we'd be horrified to think that someone thought that we were that way towards God. But you know, beloved, the more I think about it, when I catch myself like that, I realize it does kind of ultimately come back to that. If I'm not a happy camper, well, my wife isn't controlling all the circumstances that I'm not happy with. My family is not controlling all the circumstances that I'm not happy with. The church is not controlling all the circumstances that I'm not happy with. God is the one who orders and controls my life. And if it's not some mess that I've made, then it's something that God has allowed. And when I'm upset with that, and well, so it kind of gets back to this. God listens in these verses because ultimately the goal is for Jonah to see the man in the mirror. I don't know if you're familiar with the title. That's not an original phrase. That there's so much that you can do with that phrase right there, the man in the mirror. But there was a book written in 1989 by Patrick Morley, and a Christian author, and that's the exact title of the book, The Man in the Mirror. And I remember, I don't know which trip it was, because I think maybe we took about three, but one of the trips that we were over in Germany visiting with Pastor Beach, he gave me a copy of that book. And I don't know where it is right now. It might be in that mess. I still can't get cleaned up off the old platform. Somewhere I think I have that book. I don't think I really threw that book away. Kind of an interesting book. It's written to men. The whole idea behind it is to pick up on that imagery of a mirror. It's the whole idea of helping men look in the mirror to see what they see and to be honest with what they really see in the mirror and what needs to change. And he ends up going through about 24 different areas in which men face problems and challenges and offers a great deal of help about how we can change. What I want to say to you is, since the Bible says to us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In these rants of Jonah, we see the man in the mirror. And what we see is ugly. That's disturbing to me. It's disturbing to me for the very reason that I started off saying in the beginning of this message. We're not prepared for this. We're thinking, okay, God does a work and unmasks the problem to Jonah, and he confesses it. In chapter 2, he's chastened and he repents of it. In chapter 3, he's forgiven. We're thinking that maybe chapter 4, especially since chapter 3 tells us about the great revival in Nineveh, might sort of be an epilogue to tell us about the happy ending. And it's not that way at all. Instead, we go back and we see Jonah, and he still seems to be dealing with the very same problem. I think there are four things, that we can see when Jonah looks in the mirror. Now, it's kind of this way. We don't want to think it's just Jonah, because already I hope our posture in listening to these messages is to realize that there's a little or a lot of Jonah in all of us. But for a moment, let's do this. We'll just sort of turn this around. And this is Jonah. He's facing this way. And there's a mirror right here. He's looking in the mirror. Now, he doesn't see what you and I see, because you and I are standing over here behind Jonah, not real far off, but where we can see well. Jonah doesn't see it. But when you and I look in the mirror, when God looks in the mirror, it's ugly. What do we see? Well, first of all, we see hypocrisy, utter hypocrisy, rank hypocrisy. Say, Pastor, those are strong words. You're talking about a man who in the Bible is God's prophet. I know, but don't we have to be honest about what we see in the mirror before we can really do much about it? So in chapter 4, verse 2, for instance, when he starts talking about God, he said, I knew this. He said, I knew this all along, that you're gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger and of great kindness. Jonah has experienced this in chapter 3. Israel, being God's people, have all along known something of God's gracious kindness and his forgiveness and his mercy. Okay for Jonah to accept it. Okay for Jonah to experience it. I mean, can you just for a moment put yourself in the position of Jonah? I mean, if you're in the depths of the sea or the depths of a great fish, I mean, that's about it. He thinks he's dying. He says his soul, his life is ebbing away. He cries out to God. I don't have any doubt about the sincerity of his cry to God. And God, in that moment, shows mercy to him. Have you had that experience? I mean, have you had that experience when you first became a child of God? Because that's really how it happens, you know. Somehow God visits us with conviction of sin. We come to realize that we're lost and undone. And we need the grace of God and we need the forgiveness of God, and we accept that and we experience that, and we're so thankful for being forgiven. I think Jack said something about in Sunday school this morning. I mean, you know, as we approach Thanksgiving, if you can't think about anything else, that would be fine right there, just to pause there. We're forgiven. We're released from the bondage and debt of our sins. Okay for us to experience that. Well, then why wasn't it okay for Nineveh to experience that? I mean, is God a respecter of persons? You see, this brings us to the second ugly thing we see in the mirror, because they kind of go hand in glove, and that is self-righteousness. See, folks, here's how it is. Anytime you have a double standard, which is what hypocrisy is, it leads to self-righteousness. And the other thing that comes right out of this horrible combination of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, or the other reason for it, is that we really fail to properly understand the grace of God. The old Reformed theologians were prone, and it's still a great term. We still should use this and understand what we mean when we say it. Always would refer to God's grace as His free grace. What's that mean? It means that nothing imposes or forces God to show His grace. It's part of His nature. He shows grace because that's who He is. No one merits it. In fact, probably one of the earliest and simplest definitions that you learned for grace is what? Unmerited favor. Well, wait a minute. If it's unmerited favor and it's free, we do nothing to earn it, and there is no compulsion or force that causes God to demonstrate it, it's completely free and unearned, and it's completely unmerited, then why is Jonah better than any Ninevite? Or to bring us into where we are today. This is really hard, because I struggle with this some. There are people in America, their leadership, their policies, what they say, groups in America, people who take public positions on different things, I find them abhorrent. To me, that's not too strong of a word to use. Or we have problems going on in the world. We have people who butcher and kill innocent people. I have a big problem with that. But I also have to understand that just because I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant doesn't mean that I've merit the grace of God any more than anybody out there in the world scene or in the American scene today who's just lost and undone and in need of the grace of God, even though they don't see it. That's hard for us sometimes, but that's the problem that was overtaking Jonah. Then there's something else. I mean, you look in this mirror, and the third thing that we're seeing here in the mirror, and this is a ungodliness. Again, I know what you're thinking. That's an awfully strong term to use. But will you just ask me this question then, or answer? What is godliness? Well, it's just, if you just look at the English term, it's just a shortened form of God-likeness. And I think we all accept here this morning that we're supposed to be like God. As His children, we're supposed to be becoming more and more like God. Well, if you put the un on the front, then that means that we're not being like God. Do you see that in the mirror for Jonah? As you look over his shoulder and look in the mirror, he doesn't see this. But as you look in there, do you see ungodliness? Do you see a failure to be like God? Well, you can't help but see it, because God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And Jonah is quick to anger and slow to forgive, if he forgives at all. Right? God, that's what it said in verse 2, right? God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Jonah is quick to anger and slow to forgive, if he forgives at all. That's not very godlike. And then we see a fourth thing. Self-pity. Let's take a quick look at this. Jonah has two death wishes here. How many of those movies did they make? Did they make three? I can't remember. But anyway, there's two here, so you can have death wish one and death wish two at least. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse number 8, and it came to pass that when the sun did rise, God prepared the vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, Same thing again. It is better for me to die than to live. How serious was he with his death wish? This is really something you have to kind of be careful for, because sometimes there are people who are serious and we don't take it that way and there's a problem. But it's just kind of interesting to ponder. How serious? Was he really serious about this, or was this just the ultimate psychological weapon? That it was basically just a great big pity party. Maybe I just would be better off dead. You ever said that to somebody? And you realize about 3 seconds after you said it or sooner, that was the dumbest thing I ever said. That's what you see when you look in the mirror. Jonah doesn't see it. And beloved, really, the only thing I can kind of say to us about this is that in all of this, what does God do? He listens. He doesn't slam Jonah. He doesn't rebuke. Would he be perfectly justified in that? I sure think so. I mean, this is the servant ranting to the master. And we're not even talking about a human relationship. We're talking about God's prophet to God. But he listens. Why does he do that? Because I think he wants to model the attributes, his own attributes: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness for Jonah to see. Sometimes an example really helps, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes when we're just so obtuse, like Jonah seemed to be, that we just don't get it, sometimes seeing it in someone else's life. And I think that's what God is doing. It can be very effective when when the words just don't seem to be working. You know, this happens all the time. I was interested in a story about some ladies that they were at a missionary meeting. And before the, I guess maybe in some of the chatter before the meeting began, some of the ladies were talking. They were burdened about their husbands because it seemed like none of their husbands, at least these ones that were talking, didn't seem to have very much interest in spiritual things and didn't attend church, and they were burdened about this. And they were talking back and forth. And finally, there was an older lady in the group, and she stood up and she said, "I don't often tell this, but," she said, "I want to tell you and hope this will be an encouragement to you." And she told her story. She said, "You know, for so long, this was the situation with my husband. He wouldn't come to church." She said, "He was kind enough that he would drive me to church." That's something. He would leave her off and she would come into the church. He wouldn't go to church. She said, on one particular occasion, she said, "You got so wrought up about this, just so burdened about this. You know, was she doing something wrong, or what more did she need to do? Why? And the Lord just seemed to show to her, you just need to go on living before your husband as a Christian and praying and trusting me." And so she said one day, sometime after that, she was packing his lunch. And at hand was one of the papers from Sunday school. And she thought, "Well, I'll just put that in his lunch pail." So she put the Sunday school paper in his lunch pail. And that evening when he got home from work, he said, "Hey, where did you get that paper?" She said, "Well, that's one of my Sunday school papers." He said, "Boy," he said, "I enjoyed that." He said, "There were a lot of good stories in there." He said, "Do you have any more?" He said, "Put one in there every day." I'm not sure quite how that long that went on, but one Sunday evening at church, the service was in progress. The pastor was preaching. And it got time for the invitation, and the invitation was over, and she looked up, and at the front, kneeling and praying, she saw her husband. On the way home, she said to him, she said, "Husband, I didn't expect you in church tonight. What happened that you were in church tonight?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you." He said, "I brought you to church," and he said, "before I got away, the singing started." And he said, "I listened to that singing," and he said, it just seemed to beckon me to come inside. So he said, "I came inside," and he said, "I listened to the message, and the more I listened to the message," he said, "the more I thought that, you know, Christ, that's what you have that I don't have, and I want that." And he came forward and he had accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Beloved, that's what God is doing. He's listening. When he could have rebuked, and you know, this is exactly, Peter picks up on this. This is not my message, but this is exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. After this manner, the holy women of old did that." He said, because if any obey not the word, in other words, refuse to believe the gospel, obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the conversation of their wives. And it's not just limited to a husband-wife situation. It happens all the time. And beloved, you and I have got to be careful to model Christianity for people. God's doing it. He's doing it for this prophet who seems to be incredibly obtuse. So in the first scene, verses 1 through 4, God is listening. Now, in the next scene, verses 5 through 8, God is illustrating. When I put that down for how I wanted to describe this scene, I had to laugh at myself. Because I can remember being a hotshot. Well, that's not really the word that I should use. But I just remember being a preacher boy in school, and it bothered me. You'd hear different preachers preach, and it seemed like sometimes you'd get one or two points, three poems, a hoop and a holler, and the thing was over. And I used to think to myself, they're not really doing a whole lot with the word. This seems so shallow. So I guess I went away from that with kind of a negative view of what in homiletics you would call illustrations. And then when I studied homiletics more, then I came to realize that, no, that's really not the proper view of it. It's the problem is not the use, the problem is the abuse. Because, anyway, this is not a class in homiletics, but you realize how valuable those things can be. The illustration that God chooses to use is an object lesson. And then I laughed again. The minute I thought of an object lesson, I laughed again. Because I remember being in Pastor Pouillet's church, again, on one of those trips to Germany and Romania. And Johnny, he's laughing, Johnny had charge of the object lesson. And remember that? Somebody did it here in one of the kids' segments recently, but you have the balloons. All these little kids came into Pastor Pouillet's church. And all, you know, watching, you know, and what, you know, these teens, what are they going to do? And Johnny had the object lesson, and you have those balloons. And the first one, you're trying to illustrate. So the first one has air in it. You put that fire under it, and poof, and you're trying to talk about the fact, well, you know, when the devil attacks and when we have temptations, we don't have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're not Christians, that we don't have the power to be able to resist that. Then you take the water balloon, if it works right. And, you know, you get this water balloon, you put the candle or the lighter or whatever under the thing, and it's impervious to it. It doesn't bother it. And you make the point, well, see, this one's filled with the Holy Spirit. This one has the Holy Spirit. So anyway, that's the object lesson. But I just remember that. It seemed like we had a few little ups and downs with that day. Finally got through it. God has an object lesson, and it's a gourd. It's a weird object lesson. Jonah becomes very upset when he was out of his gourd. And the Lord uses the object lesson. But folks, I think the thing that we really have to see in this is, what is God doing with the object lesson? Well, you see, he's so intent. God is so intent on Jonah seeing the man in the mirror. He's so intent on Jonah seeing the problems that, first of all, he listens and models the very attributes that Christians ought to have in their lives, the very attributes that were at play in the life of Jonah. But Jonah had a problem when they were granted to the Ninevites. And then he does this object lesson. But I guess I'm cutting to the chase now in the interest of time. Let me ask you this. After the object lesson is over and we look down at our Bibles, we get down to the end of verse number 8. Did Jonah profit from the object lesson? Well, not really, because this is when he gives his death wish too. The gourd comes up, and Jonah is really glad to have the relief, the shadow, the shade. And then God sends the worm, and the worm bites the thing or whatever, and it dies, and God sends the wind, and he's hot, and he's miserable again, and oh, is he ever up in a dither? I mean, if he wasn't a sourpuss when chapter 4 began, he's really sour now. If he was upset when it began, he's really upset now. And he's ready to tear into God again. What happens with the man in the mirror? Well, let's go back to Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. What happened there? See, there's a lot that's been done with mirrors. So the first queen, what happens to her? She wishes for a beautiful daughter. I won't tell you the whole story, but that she gets that. But she dies, and then the second queen comes along. The king marries again. The second queen comes along. She seems to have a fetish with the mirror, the magic mirror. And she would look in the mirror and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" or something to this effect. And the mirror would always, "Oh, thou art a queen. Thou a queen." But when Snow White came along and Snow White got to be 7 or so years old, and one day the queen went in, and maybe it's Snow White now looking over her shoulder and the queen is here looking in the mirror. She asks the question, and the mirror has to be truthful. The mirror says something to the effect of, "Well, your beauty is fulsome to be sure, but Snow White..." Then she's enraged, and she doesn't see. See, she's so blinded that in looking in the mirror, she doesn't see that what's really there is not a beautiful woman. What's really there is a picture of pride and envy and jealousy. Those are ugly things. She doesn't see that. So we come to the end. God's going to have to take a little different tact as this ends, because the last scene in verses 9 through 11 is what the message title comes from. God confronts. You know, sometimes you have to do that. Hopefully we recognize how important it is to do that in the right spirit and in the spirit of love, but that happens all the time. You know, when Mickey Mantle, the great New York Yankees baseball player, was a teen, and he was playing in the minor leagues, and he had a situation there that came to pass. I suppose a lot of people have something like this happen in their lives. He just wasn't playing well, and he was away from home, and he got discouraged, wanted to quit, wanted to go home, talked about how poor the conditions were and all that kind of thing, and called his dad. And his dad finally showed up, and he gave his dad all of this, thinking that his dad was going to agree with him and say, "Oh, absolutely," and take him home. And his dad looked at him and said something like this: "Well, if that's all the guts you have, I guess you better come home and work in the mines." That's what it took. The rest is history. Well, God knows when to do that, and sometimes we have to do that. And one of the things that's really great about God is that looking at God's example, you still don't detect any harshness, I guess would be the word to use, in how God does this. Even when he has to confront him, there's still not really harshness. I mean, it's not near what you and I would say Jonah deserves, especially since we seem to be so good at seeing the man in the mirror that he couldn't see. Because we always have a PhD in that, right? We can always see somebody else's image in the mirror. We always see their faults. God still doesn't exhibit harshness when he confronts him, but then he talks to him about the gourd, and he says, "You got all wrought up about this gourd." He said, "You didn't do a thing. You didn't do a thing." I mean, if you're thinking about the imagery of a farmer, what does a farmer go through to get a product? In this case, it's a gourd, but tomatoes or whatever. I mean, you plant those things. You have a lot of time invested in the ground, preparing the ground. You got more time that you go out there and you care for it and water it if the rain doesn't come like it's supposed to. And you go through all of this. And James talks about this in chapter 5. He says, "The husbandman hath great patience." He's waiting, you know, and for the early and the latter rains. And you invest all this time in the hope that fruit will one day come. Jonah hasn't done anything. I mean, it's totally free. It comes out of nowhere. The plant grows up. The gourd is there. He rejoices in the gourd. It's gone the next day. He has absolutely no concept of what God's position is with his people, investing his time and energy, his patience, his long-suffering, his love, his constant long-suffering with you and me, in the hopes that one day there'll be fruit in our lives. He has no concept of any of that. And finally, God brings him to the whole thing, and we'll end by just trying to underscore this again. He brings him to the whole problem that's there once again. "Should," verse 11, "I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" That's an incredible verse in the Bible. That would be 120,000 people. And asking yourself, what does it mean that they didn't understand between their right hand and their left? There are different ideas, but we would kind of get the impression that these were innocent people. So what, they may have been children. If they were children, and there are archaeologists and others who suggest that the population of Nineveh that Jonah was dealing with in his time was 600,000. That's a lot of people. And God even mentions the animals. I have an idea when we get to heaven, God may surprise us in some ways. That God has loving concern for all of his creation. You have to keep that in balance. It's interesting that God says that here because some people worship animals and treat them as if they were humans, but there is a balance to be had in all of that. And God mentions this. He said, you know, you're ready for me to do what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just rain brimstone and fire out of heaven and just wipe the whole place out. And the problem is, to me, it's a great city. I mean, not that God is concerned about human architecture, not that God is looking at man's accomplishments and thinking, oh, how great that is. Wow, boy, they really came up with one that time. No, it's great in a different sense. It's great in the sense of the people and the fact that the heart of God is loving and compassionate toward those people and burdened. In other words, the heart of God is not indifferent. He even sees the animals that would suffer the kind of judgment that Jonah would be just as happy to see have happen. And folks, here it is. I'll go back. If you and I are going to change, if we're going to see less of Jonah in us instead of more, if we're ever going to have the heart that God has, that's not indifferent, because God is not indifferent, then it's going to recognize that it has to be God's value that governs our life. Values is a big subject today, you know. It's one of the reasons I intentionally chose to use that word. Where are you going to get your values? This is one of the great fallacies of secular society today, that you can somehow send kids to school or you can somehow train kids in the absence of some kind of moral compass. It's absolute fallacy. You give them something even if you give them nothing. Did you realize that? Even to be silent is to speak. And when we somehow put our kids in an environment and we teach a distorted view of what our founders were talking about, and we teach this distorted notion of the separation of church and state as if somehow everywhere you go in life is just absolutely by constitutional fiat supposed to be separate and distinct and have no touch anywhere, no taint in their eyes anywhere of any kind of moral or religious value. Well, is it any wonder we've raised a generation of heathen? It's an absolute fallacy. And I'll go so far as to say it's un-American because it's unhistorical. He wants him to see, you know, you're going to have to, what kind of values are going to govern your life? The values you get out there in secular society, which we just saw reflected at the polls, where people didn't vote for a candidate, they voted for me. Hello? They pushed the button that had the greatest return as they perceived it. How many people do you think went to the polls? I'm not saying many didn't, but how many people do you think honestly went to the polls and pushed the button, regardless of party affiliation, that they thought, this is the best thing for America? You can talk all day long about we didn't have much of a choice and all that. And I'm not into that this morning. That's not what I'm after. I'm just saying you just see it. Constantly you see it. This society has totally given itself to the total inversion and the great reversal. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. As Christians, somehow we have to be different. For us to have God's view of things, for us to act like God. That same book, I want to close with this little anecdote that I mentioned in the beginning, The Man in the Mirror. It's interesting that R.C. Sproul writes the foreword to the book. He says kind of something interesting. It's foreword or introduction. He says something interesting there. He says that he's a lifelong member of Weight Watchers. And he said there was this guy in Weight Watchers. He tells this in the story. You'll see how it fits in the beginning. You see how it fits in a minute. He says there's a guy in Weight Watchers that he was 60 pounds overweight. And so his target for the, I don't know how Weight Watchers works, maybe I need to, but he, 60 pounds to lose. So anyway, he got to his target, lost his weight, so they had him kind of give a little, I guess we'd say a testimony or something. He said, here's what the guy said in his testimony. He said he was so glad because he said he got to the place where he didn't even want to take walks down the street. The reason he didn't want to take walks down the street, he'd walk down the street, he'd look in the shop windows, and he'd see a reflection. Very unflattering. 60 pounds overweight is a lot of overweight. He saw a man who was obese. He didn't see in the shop windows at the merchandise, which is one reason he might be walking down the street like that. He saw the reflection of himself, and it bothered him. And in his testimony, he was saying, now, it's like I can walk down the street again and look in those windows and enjoy looking at the merchandise. Folks, you and I will look in the mirror and be much more content and in an appropriate sense, much more satisfied when what we see coming back is less of Jonah and more of Christ. For that to happen, though, we've got to constantly be saying to ourselves every day when we get up, you know, if I live this day according to the way I was born and with the code and program I came with, my values will be related to self. I'll love myself more than I'll love other people and more than I'll love God, and that'll make me indifferent. I've got to constantly, every morning, be thinking about this. If I don't pray about it, it's got to somewhere be in my subconscious about being more and more like Jesus and asking God for the grace to get rid of the Jonah and to see more and more of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. For closing prayer this morning and for something of an invitation, I have something different in mind. It's between you and the Lord, but I've made the statement kind of throughout the series that there's either a little or a lot of Jonah in all of us. I wonder this morning if I couldn't lead in prayer, but a prayer that you might pray. Not the sinner's prayer like I often do if I think we have unsaved in the audience, but just a prayer for Christians. And I'll give you the same thought for it, the same ground rules, if you wish, as I do in the sinner's prayer. I wouldn't ask you to pray anything you don't believe. But I have a prayer that we're going to pray. And if you think that this is a good prayer for you to pray, then just copy those phrases from your heart to God. Pray that. If you can do that sincerely, do that. Thinking about the fact that in each of us there's either a little or a lot of Jonah, we might pray something like this. Dear Lord, please keep working in me. I see something of Jonah there. Please deal with me delicately, gently, when you could deal harshly, until at last I see the man in the mirror, and until at last we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is my prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. All our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How many people here this morning say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer in a minute? Just slip your hand up, would you? Okay, God bless you. Heavenly Father, we come quietly into your presence, recognizing that this story was meant to confront us. And if we see some ugliness, help us to take hope in the fact that each day as we grow along in the Christian life, if we see it, we can ask you to help us with it. If we don't see it, we're in bad trouble. Help us to more and more want to have a heart that beats like your heart, eyes that see like your eyes, a mouth that speaks as yours does, tears that flow as yours do. But whether it's broken over lost sinners or whether it's just to be compassionate to the people around us every day, forgive us for all those times when we're overtaken with an unhealthy dose of self, when we don't even realize it, when like Jonah, we look in the mirror and don't even see it. We pray for an increasing perception to see how that ugliness comes into our lives and defeats the very purpose for which we live, to show others Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.